Then Psalm 73 is perhaps where you'd like to have it open, because we're going to look at some verses in Psalm 73. So Psalm 73 this evening. So I want to start off with a question. And I suppose it's a question that you may not want to answer honestly, openly. Do you ever question what God is doing in your life? Do you ever question what God is doing in your life? Do you ever feel that deep down, if you're really honest, there are times when you're getting a raw deal? God isn't blessing you in the way you think he should. Others, they seem to sail through life. But you, oh, if only it was as easy as that. And are you ever tempted to give up? Maybe not seriously outwardly, but inside. Inside. Because that's where it starts, after all. Well, if you've ever experienced any of those things, then you're in good company with the psalmist, Asaph. Here is a man who experienced all of those things. And they're quite shocking, the things he says. Now, the Psalms. We're familiar with the Psalms. The Psalms are songs. They're songs. And this one, you can imagine Asaph composing this song. And it starts off triumphant. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So it starts off on a triumphant note. This is going to be a great song. We're going to join in with this one. What's the next verse? But just as we're ready to join in with his singing about God and how great he is, and how good he is to his people, the music stops. And Asaph says, hang on, let's just put the tune on hold for a second. And he leans over to us. And he says, there's something I'm going to have to tell you before we carry on with this song. The song seems to be interrupted. He says, I've had a problem. Those around him didn't know about this problem. But he tells you and me, down through the ages. He says, I've had a problem. And it's a secret problem. But I want to share it with you. But be prepared, because what I'm about to tell you is truly shocking. It's truly shocking. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. And we say, well, that's okay. That's okay, psalmist. That's okay. Lots of people slip. Lots of people kind of imagine they're about to slide. It's part of the Christian life. But he says, no, 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 no. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of the arrogant. So, when problems come, how do we deal with them? Those around me, look at what he says. Verse 2, verse 3, he says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs in their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble like others. He says, I was serving the Lord. I was cleansing my hands, but there was something wrong. I was envious. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that quite shocking, that a man inspired to write the Holy Scriptures could actually tell us that he was envious of the arrogant. You know, we wouldn't dare tell anyone around us. And yet here is a man writing the sacred scriptures through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I was envious of the arrogant. And you know, the Bible is an amazing book. It's such an honest book. And sometimes it presents us with painful truths. You know, think of its heroes. Any other book writing about its heroes. You know, you read the biographies about your heroes, and they're painted in this wonderful light. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible paints people in all their colours. Think of King David. We're told that King David was a man after God's own heart. Wow. Imagine somebody said that about you. A man after God's own heart. And yet, we see him committing adultery and murder. That's astonishing, isn't it? Or think of the wisest man that's ever lived, King Solomon. Wisest man. People flocked. Queen of Sheba traveled miles to just hear his words. And yet he was a man who worshipped idols. He worshipped idols and went far from God. So, Asaph, he's in good company for sure. And he confides in us. Now, why does he do that? Is this some personal therapy? Is this some way of making himself feel better? You know what it's like when you've got a problem and you think, I'll tell someone else. People go to therapists and you pour out your troubles. It makes you feel better. No, that is not the reason. That is not the reason. He's doing it because he wants to teach us. You, all these centuries later, and me, a vital lesson. Well, how did this problem start? Let's kind of lay some groundwork down here. How did this problem start? Well, verse 13, we read that he was trying to live a godly life. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence all day long. He was trying to walk with God. He cleansed his hands, cleansed his heart. He was a man of God. Holiness was his goal. And every day he sought God. But then verse 14, something happened. I have been stricken and rebuked. Now, we don't know what this is. You read the commentators and some suggest this and some suggest that. But we don't know what was wrong. Was this sort of illness, a physical illness? Was this depression? Was this strong temptation? We don't know. But whatever it was, it got him down. But you know, we could then say, well, but these things happen. That's life. Things happen in life. You know, everyone gets problems. And the godly man of all people, the godly woman of all people, should be able to face these trials. But Asaph says, but that wasn't my problem. My problem wasn't this whatever it was that had stricken me. No, that was not my problem. Because had that been the problem, he would have told us what it is. He would have said, well, it's this. This is my problem. That would be the lesson. But that's not the problem. He says, look, I was stricken. I had this problem. But I want to tell you what the real problem was. And that's our second point. When problems come and things do not make sense, this was the problem. This didn't make sense to him. He was a rational man. He was a reasoning man. And he put two and two together and got five. He couldn't work it out. He says, look, here am I, struggling with sin, struggling in prayer, seeking God day after day after day, washing my hands, offering sacrifices, going to the temple, doing the things that I'm supposed to do as a good Bible-believing Jew. And then there are these other people that the psalmist talks about. The arrogant, the wicked, those who aren't painted in a very good light here. And he said, I saw them. I saw them. They're getting richer on the back of the poor, corrupt in their business dealings. We are graphically told their eyes stand out in fatness. And remember, in times when generally people were poor, if you were on the large side, you were rich. It was only rich people that got fat. So it was a sign of wealth. These people were wealthy. And they were arrogant. And not only that, they spoke against God. They said, well, who is God? What does he know? What does he know? We read that, don't we, here? Who is this God? We don't know anything about him. Who is he? And Asaph says, they're being blessed and they're being wicked and I'm being punished and plagued, and yet I'm trying to do the right thing. This does not make sense. God must have got it wrong. There's some problem. I can't work it out. He said it was so tiring when I tried to work this out. He couldn't work out the logic at all. And he was envious. The temptation came and he gave into it. He was envious. Well, what does envy mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. I wonder what it says in the dictionary. Lacking what somebody else has and wanting it for yourself. Okay? Lacking what somebody else has and wanting for yourself. Now, I asked myself a question as I'm looking at this. What was it that he envied? Because it doesn't seem, when you read this, that he is envying their wickedness. It doesn't seem that he's envying their arrogantness. Because the way he writes about them, he paints them in not a very nice light. He doesn't say, I want to be like them. What is it he envied? What was it? What he envied was their carefree life. He envied the ease in which they lived. He was struggling. Here he was on the narrow path. And it was a lonely path. And he was plagued and chastised. And it was hard. And there were they on this broad road. And it looked so appealing and interesting and easy. And he just wanted to join them. He just wanted some of what they had. And he came and he looked and he thought, it's all a bit of a waste of time. Bit of a waste of time. All in vain I've done this. What a waste of time it's been. All that pursuing holiness, all that reading my Bible, all that praying, all those sacrifices. What a waste of time it all is. And he was tempted to throw in the towel. But there was something even worse than that, really, in a way. Because he was trapped. Verse 15, very interesting verse. He says, if I had said thus, in other words, it's all in vain. If I had said thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He was living a godly life. He was living a Christian life. He was in church. He was a member of a local church, we could say today. And here he was. Maybe he was a musician. Maybe he was a deacon. Maybe he was an elder, if we bring it into the modern church. And so he couldn't let down his guard. He couldn't take his mask off and said, stand in the pulpit one Sunday and said, I've had enough of this. I'm packing it in. Or the Sunday school teacher saying to the children, do you know what, kids? It's all a waste of time. Because, you see, he didn't want others to stumble. So not only was he pressed in and in this inner turmoil, but he was trapped in it. What could he do? He'd almost slipped. Almost stumbled. Do you remember the story of Job? Job, I've been studying Job and I'm looking at the story of Job in the ups and downs of his suffering. And Job had exactly the same problem. It's quite a hard book to read, Job, in many ways. But Job had the same problem. Do you remember the story of Job? Job had lost all his wealth. He was a mega rich man. Really rich. And he lost everything. His whole business empire had gone in a single day. But also on the same day, he lost all of his children. Now, how does a man take that? And Job bowed his head and worshipped and said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. But then his health was taken away. And Job sat there in the most pitiful state. His wife, I imagine she was in quite a state. She said, curse God and die, Job. Job rebuked her, but Job sat there in absolute agony, his breath odious to those around him. His friends came and sat with him. They didn't even recognize him. This was deep suffering. But you read the story of Job. And Job said this. He said this in chapter 21, verse 7. He said, "Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them." And then in chapter 9, he says, "Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him." Where is God in this? You see, Job had the same problem. Job's problem wasn't, now this is a difficult thing to say, Job's problem wasn't the loss of his family and his business. And it wasn't even the loss of his health. It was the fact that he could not make sense of it. What was God doing? God's got it all wrong. God's got it mixed up. And God had to confront Job. Job, by the way, never got to see, as far as we know, what was going on behind the scenes. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that in our sufferings, and in this man's sufferings, that there's something going on behind what we can see. We have no idea. We think God should run the world in a logical way, according to our human understanding. But you peel back, as it were, the physical matter, if you could do that. If you could peel back time and suddenly see into an eternal world, well, we've realized how foolish we are when we try to reason things out. My ways, says God, are not your ways. So this man, he didn't make sense. And he was about to throw in the towel, but he was sort of trapped. What was he going to do? Now, easy to sort of just read this and talk about it and then say, well, you know, it doesn't really apply to me because, well, I don't envy the arrogant. Not really, no. I think I'm pretty happy in my life. Well, I wonder. I was thinking about this. I'm thinking, how would you apply this? You know, I don't look out my window and see the man over the road who's got a nicer car than me and think, oh, I wish I had that car. Although he has got a very nice car, I have to say. Okay. He's got a Tesla. And if anybody knows about cars, I go, wow, that's lovely. And it goes off up the road silently, you know. But I don't really lust after it, I have to say. I don't really lust after it. But I thought, well, how does this apply? Because we don't do that kind of thing, do we, Christian people? Well, here you are struggling in your Christian life. You're trying to live a godly life and probably some of the times failing. You know, you set off in the morning, you think, well, I'm going to think about God today. And then you get to 5 o'clock and you haven't thought about God at all. Or you think to yourself, I'm going to, you know, witness to somebody. And you end up not doing that. Or, you know, I'll pray today. And you don't. So you're kind of struggling in your Christian life. But you're getting, you know, you're going forward and you've got the trials that come. But then you turn on the TV. Maybe that's our access into this world. We turn on the TV. And there we see them. We see the adverts for a start. And there they are. Aging cream. And there's a young lady who must be 18. Putting aging cream on. You think she looks really good. There they are, the beautiful. And what carefree lives they do. Laughing and joking, aren't they? Parties on the beach. It looks wonderful. What a life they must live. How happy they must be. And then we watch the celebrities, don't we? And the chat shows. And we see them there. And the actresses and the actors. And they come in. And then the bankers. And the successful business people. And they're so successful. And they seem to be so happy. An endless round of parties. And happiness and love. And all this sort of stuff. And we say, well, look at my life. You know, my life isn't very great. And it's a struggle. And they have such a lovely life. Or you go to the hairdressers. They don't have this in my hairdressers, but you open the Hello magazine. I believe they have them in some of the ladies' hairdressers. And you open Hello, and there they are, glossy pictures. Oh, don't they look great? You turn them over. Oh, what they must be so happy. And you kind of secretly want a bit of it. You secretly want a bit of their health, their wealth, and their happiness. If only I could have some of that. Wow. Tempted to get off the narrow path. You say, well, I wouldn't sort of resign my membership of Copse Road or any church I go to and go off and become a party animal. I wouldn't do that. But in my head, I go there sometimes. If I could just have a bit of that, oh, I'd be happy. You see what we're doing? We're envying the arrogance. We're joining Asaph. And if you're struggling in your Christian life, you say, it's not right. My life should be better. God, maybe he's got it wrong. Maybe there's some problem. I don't know. Maybe God's busy. Now, we kind of don't really believe that because we believe God's sovereign. But the way we think sometimes denies what we know to be theologically true. We say God is illogical. We shouldn't be doing this. So, when problems come and things don't make sense, what do we need? We need what this man had. We need a new perspective. The verse that makes everything turn in this is verse 17. Until. It's like the therefore, isn't it, in the New Testament. Until. This had all happened. And I envied them. And my Christian life, what a waste of time it all was. I've done it all in vain. Oh, it didn't make sense. Until I went into the sanctuary, the temple, the presence of God. Do you know, in the Old Testament, the sanctuary, the temple, was a very special place. Because this was the place where God met with his people. It's not true now. We don't have a temple. We don't have to come to a building like this. We don't come to an altar anymore. Because Christ is the new temple. We go to Christ now. He's replaced all of those Old Testament types. The sacrifices, the high priests, and so on. We know that. But in the Old Testament, this was the place you went to meet God. This was a place that you walked in and you saw blood. You saw plenty of blood in this place. Animal sacrifice. Brutal. This is brutal stuff. Blood everywhere. Basins of it. Animals waiting to be sacrificed. This is the place you went into knowing that you were a sinner. And if that animal was not sacrificed, if its throat wasn't cut and the blood wasn't smeared, you would remain guilty. This was very vivid. This was very, very sort of picture language. And people saw that. And you couldn't come to God directly because God was too holy. You had to come through a high priest. And that through limited means. So this was a place you came knowing that you were a sinner. But you came in also knowing that because you were allowed to come in, you were one of God's covenant people. The pagans didn't come in, wouldn't be allowed, but you could come because you were a Jew. You were one of God's chosen people, his elect, his darling, as it were. And you could come. So not only could you come knowing you were a sinner, but you could come knowing that you were special. And this man went in. And this was a place where you realized that God was bigger than you. This was a place you realized that God's ways are not your ways. And this was the place where God's word was preached and explained. This was the place where you got a true perspective. Outside in the world, your perspective has been distorted through the lens of your own ignorance and the world around you. But you come into this place and suddenly the lens of God's word is hauled up before you. And suddenly you can see things as they really are through God's word. And that's what happened to this man. He came in. And we don't know exactly what happened, but I'm sure God's word would have come to him. The pictures of the sacrifice and the altar and the curtain, this was all preaching a sermon to him. And he says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then notice what it says in verse 17, then I discerned, or maybe better for us, then I understood. I understood. Do you know when somebody becomes a Christian, they suddenly understand? You think of Nicodemus. He came to Jesus at night, and he was a great man, wasn't he? He was a learned man. He was a master of the Old Testament scriptures. And he started to talk to Jesus, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And he was confused. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said to him, you, being a leader, you don't understand these things? You see, his mind was darkened. Think of the Apostle Paul, when he's being hauled up before the rulers, for Festus. And Paul, looking back on his life in Acts 26, verse 9, Paul, looking back on his life, said this, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, his mind was darkened. He was relying on his own understanding. He was using human logic. But then Christ met him, and everything changed. And when you became a Christian, everything changes, doesn't it? God starts to work in your life. Suddenly you understand the gospel. And then you start understanding much more. Maybe you thought God, you chose God when you went forward at a rally, or you made a decision to follow Christ. But soon you realize that wasn't true at all. God chose you. And his Holy Spirit was working in you. And suddenly you become the person who truly understands. You know, Christians are often accused of being ignoramuses, of people who don't understand. Always pray, by the way, for our young people who go to college, school and university. You know, they're mixing with academics, and they're standing up and saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in heaven and hell. We should pray for our young people. But this understanding, They accuse us of being ignoramuses, and we don't understand. But let me say this, and this is true, this is what the Bible teaches. The Christian is the only person who truly understands. The most illiterate Christian understands more than the greatest atheist scientist. There's a lovely story of a revival, and it was in North America with the North American Indians. And this has just come to my mind, actually. And the reporters had flocked there because they wanted to find out what was going on. All these native Indians were being converted. And they stopped this poor fella, this native Indian in his teepee, who'd been converted, and they said, you tell me, my good man, what's happened to you, and sort of stuck a microphone in front of him. And he really couldn't explain. He was quite illiterate. He wasn't good with the language, and he really wasn't able to explain using human words. And what he did was this. He got some leaves, and he made a circle on the floor. Big circle. And then he got a match and set fire to it. A ring of flame. And then he went over, and he scooped up an earthworm. A wriggly earthworm. And he dropped him in the center of the circle. And the earthworm's trying to find his way out, because obviously he's surrounded by flames. And he's kind of thinking, it's getting a bit hot in here. Which way shall I go? And every way he goes, it's hotter. And the flames are coming in. And the earthworm's starting to shrivel up. And at that moment, the Indian reached down and he scooped up the worm. He said, that's what God has done for me. Isn't that a lovely illustration? You begin to understand. You truly understand. And this man went in, sat under God's word, saw God's word around him, and he fully understood. But what did he understand? What was it he understood? Notice in verse 17, then I understood their end. This is very significant and instructive for us. We see part. When we envy, when we look at others, when we think, actually, I want some of that, or my life's not going well, it's not fair, it's because we're only looking at a small part. We're not looking at the end. And the one thing the Bible tells us, and the one thing the Bible has all the way through, is it paints the end. It says, this is the end. Go to Revelation and read backwards. That's what's going to happen. He understood their end. And what was their end? What was their end? Their end was that they were going to perish. They may have been like a comet rising in the sky, but soon the flame would be extinguished and they would stand before God. We know the story, don't we? The rich man in Luke. Remember the rich man and Lazarus at his gates and the dogs licked his sores? And we read that the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. When we look upon those around us with their shiny lives, their smooth ways, their successful lives, remember their end. However beautiful and happy they may be, remember the end. And this should drive us, by the way, to talk to those around us. You know, when you see someone, you think, oh, they've got a nice car, they're a nice person, or they're not a nice person. But think of their end. Think of their end. Think of their end. But, you know, as we draw to a close, this man saw something else. In fact, this is wonderful. You see, he saw their end, but he saw his end. He saw his end. Verse 23. Notice what it says there. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward will receive me to glory. Those few verses there are the Christian life. There's the Christian life. In those verses, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. I've been thinking about that today and yesterday. You hold my right hand. Now, I know you've heard this poem before, and I've heard it many times. And I thought it was a bit corny the first time I heard it, but I was reading it again last night, and it really moved me. And you know this, and this is the poem. One night, I dreamed a dream. I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed the scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand. One belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that many times along the path of my life, especially at the lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said, once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. And the Lord said to him, it was those times when I carried you. I carried you. So, our psalmist, he's almost slipped, but he's gone into the house of the Lord, and he's seen their end. He's seen his end. He's seen that God is going to walk with him all the way to the end and not leave him. He's holding his hand. You know, the child. You have the child, the grandchild, or your child, and they're small, and they're apt to run off in the road or fall over. So you hold their hand tight. And even when they fall, you hold them. God does not let his people go. That would be denying himself. He holds my hand. He helps me stand, we sing with the children. God is good to me. God is with him. He holds his hand. He guides me through this world. And afterwards, he says here, you will receive me to glory. The psalmist had started his song on a triumphant note, but he put the music on hold because I've got this problem I want to tell you. It's quite shocking. I envied them. I had a problem, and it didn't make sense until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I got a new perspective. I saw the end. My friend, let's leave this place seeing the end. And then being confident as we walk through upwards through the narrow path to life that we do not go alone. He is holding our hands and will never let us go. Let's pray.